This morning, as there are probably several different groups, religious groups coming together just as we are here today, coming together for the specific purpose of worshiping God, and probably the vast majority of all those groups will have some kind of musical accompaniment to their singing. In many instances, the congregation itself doesn't sing, but rather it's more like a presentation or a show where you have individuals who can play various instruments, and then sometimes there are choirs and groups and solos where individuals who have very good voice and perhaps professional voice training are able to get up and sing. And no doubt everyone that hears all of that really enjoys it. And we see that various congregations, they have to invest a tremendous amount of energy. In some cases, they're paying professionals to do this, especially the larger groups. And so in some cases, it can overpower and overshadow the entire worship service. But let's face it, everyone appreciates good music. We all have the music that we enjoy listening to. The music that we grew up with. Maybe it's country music, maybe it's rock, maybe it's popular, maybe it's gospel. We can go on down the list. Maybe it's classical. There's all different types of music out there that people listen to. And we also notice that a lot of times, if you know, we're driving down the road and we hear a song that maybe we used to listen to when we were in high school, it will cause us to remember something that we were doing when we heard that song. That's interesting how music can do that. Music can sometimes pick up our spirits. You know, if we're kind of feeling down and out and blue, and we listen to a nice, quickly paced, snappy song, it makes us feel a little bit better. A lot of people, when they're working, you know, maybe they're outside in the yard, or they're inside, they're doing painting, or in the office, or whatever, people like to have some background music, and that helps to pass the day, and a lot of people can work better in conditions like that. This morning, for the few minutes that we have, we're going to be narrowing our focus and discussion on instrumental music and worship. Where do we find it in Scripture? We're not condemning instrumental music per se, saying that all instrumental music is bad and horrible. That's not what this lesson is about. But rather, is it something that we can have and include in the worship service? And this morning we're going to be looking at a lot of different things. We're going to be looking at some scriptures. We're going to be looking at some of the arguments that a lot of people will sometimes propose to attempt to substantiate and justify the use of instruments of music. There's all kinds of arguments and thoughts and sometimes attempts at going to certain scriptures and trying to use them to justify instruments of music and worship. I think all of us have the same aim. We want to offer to God a worship that is acceptable to Him, that He prefers, that He has authorized, that He has specified. We discover that by going to Scripture. So that's what we're restricted to. That's how we determine the authority of the Scriptures. And unfortunately, as I've brought up in a lot of my lessons, a lot of people today just want to set the Scriptures aside and ignore them. People want to do whatever is the most popular notion at the time. What people want. People say, well, we like hearing music. If it's a big congregation, they may even have a full orchestra, a band. And they'll have all kinds of choruses and solo performers. In some cases, some of these singers and music people are on the staff and they're paid a weekly salary to do that. So we see the huge sums of money is paid for this coming out of the collection, supposedly money that has been contributed to the Lord and to do the work of the Lord. Is that what God and Christ really had in mind when Jesus said that He would build His church? That He wanted us to create a church or a model that is kind of geared after entertainment, the entertainment model, where we entertain people. We entertain people through our music. We entertain people through our sermons. Often people say, well, you know, the preacher, he has to look like a news anchor and speak like a professional, and he has to make us laugh and he has to make us cry, and so we want only the most talented speakers that we can find, because it's part of the entertainment experience. But as we have determined many times before, there is a huge difference between worship and entertainment. God never intended for worship to be regarded as entertainment. In discussions that I've had with people that are supportive of instruments of music, and that's most of the religious world, if you've ever had those kind of discussions, you're going to find out that often we're in the extreme, very extreme minority. But usually one of the first arguments that people will throw out is, well, we have examples in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, that's part of Scripture. In other words, it's part of the Bible. And we see where instruments of music were used. And there's no denying that. They were. Let me just share with you a few of those scriptures, such as Psalm 150, verses 3 through 6. It talks about praising God, praising Him with trumpet, harp and lyre, timbrel, dancing. Also dancing, not just playing instruments, but also dancing, stringed instruments. Praise Him with loud cymbals and resounding cymbals. Now, one of the things we're going to notice is that even in the Old Testament, when this happened, a lot of times, most everyone in the group did this. Imagine if we all came here and at some particular point, Ron pulls out a pair of cymbals, and, amen, I like that, and just starts hitting the cymbals every time, and somebody else has got a harp, and they're playing that, and somebody's got a banjo, and they start playing. It would be chaotic, wouldn't it? Well, they did this in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians, the 29th chapter, verse 25, he then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and with lyres, according to the command of David and of God, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. This, no doubt, was a part of Old Testament worship. We can't deny that. It's there. But there's one very important thing that we need to consider. And that is that we're no longer under Old Testament law. Now, a lot of times people will say, well, yes, but there are a lot of things from the Old Testament that's also included in the New Testament. And that's true. That's true. For instance, we're not to have any idols. That's part of the Ten Commandments. That's part of the old law. But we also find several scriptures in the New Testament which also points out to us that we're not to worship idols. There is to be no other God but God. And so those areas that are also included in the New Testament from the Old Testament are mentioned in the New Testament. But we don't find any mentionings of playing instrument, these types of instruments we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't have any examples of that. It's not like, well, the church met in Jerusalem and Peter, he pulled out a harp and started playing and everyone joined in. We don't find any scriptures, or the Apostle Paul, while he was in Ephesus, he sat back and listened to the choir as they sing, or somebody playing a horn and somebody clanging the cymbals. We don't find any of that anywhere in Scripture. We all recall passages of Scripture such as we read in Hebrews 7 and verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in law also. Christ is referred to as a priest. Under the old law, Christ could not have been a priest. For the main reason is he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not in the lineage of Aaron. And so he could not have been a priest under the old law, but he could under the new law, because the law changed. That was possible. So that's an excellent example where we see a shift or a change in what we read of in the Old Testament in Galatians 3, 24 through 25. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor or under the old law. There's another argument that we can use. If you are bound and determined to go back to the Old Testament as your source and your proof that we can use instruments of music in worship today, then the law of consistency is going to make some demands upon you. Or, as I sometimes say, there's going to be a consequence for taking that view. And here's the consequence. If you go back to the Old Testament for your authority for using instruments of music in worship, then you're going to have to reinstate animal sacrifice. We can't just pick or choose and say, well, I want the instruments of music, but, well, if I'm going to do that, if I'm going to go back to the old law, if I'm going to live by the old law, then I'm going to have to go back to animal sacrifice. You want to do that? You want us to put up an altar here and start bringing in some animals and then slaughtering them? And no, I don't want to do that. Christ died on the cross once and for all. We don't need any more sacrifices because the law has changed. You want to go back to stoning for adultery and rebellious children? That's something they're worried about over in Afghanistan, especially because the Taliban is Muslims, but they believe in the Sharia law, which a lot of us have read a lot about that, which is a stricter version. And one of the things that they do is they stone adulterers. Now, that's something they did under the old law, the Old Testament. Moses was commanded to do that. But we're not commanded to do that in the New Testament. Do you want to bring that over? If you're going to bring instruments of music, then we're going to have to bring that over. Uh-oh, brother so-and-so, he admitted to cheating on his wife, so Sunday morning after services, we're going to meet out in the parking lot, and we're going to have a stoning. We're going to stone him to death. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants that. That's barbaric. Burning incense. Observing the Sabbath. You want to go back to that? That's what they did under the old law. That's part of the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath day holy. We said, well, but we worship on the first day of the week. Yes, because there's a change in law. We're now living under the law of Christ. There is a change. We no longer meet on the seventh day or Saturday. We meet on Sunday, the first day of the week. We've already talked about the Levitical priesthood. They also had the temple, which was a focal point for their worship. And the average Jew was expected to return to Jerusalem once a year to go into the temple. We don't want to bring that back. So we can say that that's really not a good argument, is it? Going back to the Old Testament and going to all the passages of scriptures that says, well, they had instruments of music. They say, well, it's in scripture, but it's the old law. So the argument's not going to work. Well, there's another argument that sometimes people use, and I've had people use this with me, is they'll go to the book of Revelation. And they'll say, okay, the book of Revelation. You say we can't use the old law? Revelation is in the New Testament. Last book of the New Testament. It's in the New Testament. And we can read some examples of instruments being used and work to worship God and to praise God. So that is our source of authority because it's found in Revelation. Let's look at that. In Revelation 14, verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Someone may say, there it is. There's the scripture. They're playing harps in heaven. If they're playing harps in heaven, we can play harps here in the church. Do you notice that I underlined the word like? Now, maybe you remember from your English literature classes, that's a simile, the opposite of a metaphor. Metaphor is a comparison without using like or as. A simile is when you do use like or as. In other words, it sounds like that. It says, the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists. You see, they're trying to come up with some language that the average reader could identify and understand. And also keep in mind that a lot of these readers, people reading John's Revelation, also had a history in Judaism. Many of them grew up as Jews. And so they would be able to identify with this language. In Revelation 15, 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image, from the number of the name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. We continue on. Revelation 5 and 8 is another passage of Scripture. Revelation 4 and verse 4. There's a lot of things that we read of in the book of Revelation about heaven. But there's some things we need to remember about that. And that is that these are symbolic pictures of purity and humility before God. The bowl of incense represents the prayers of the saints. Many of the symbols borrowed from Old Testament worship because the readers were familiar with Old Testament scripture. We have to be very, very careful about literalizing everything that we read of in the book of Revelation. That can get us into serious trouble. Some people do that and they come up with all kinds of bizarre and fanciful notions and conclusions. Plus, also, heaven is not the church, is it? So that's really not a good argument. It's one of those arguments that we can punch a lot of holes in. So we can't really use that as a justification. Well, something else is that many people, they want to use the argument of the silence of the scriptures. I don't know. I wish I had a quarter for every time somebody said, but it doesn't say anywhere in the New Testament you can't have instruments of music. And you know what my automatic response is? Well, it doesn't say anywhere in the scriptures that you can't go watch an X-rated movie. An R-rated movie. Where are you going to find that in scripture? They didn't even know what a movie was. So, can I use that as an argument? Say, well, I could just watch anything and everything that I want. Because it doesn't explicitly say I shouldn't. But there are some principles that are established in Scripture that tells us what our attitude needs to be, what we should be thinking about, what we shouldn't be thinking about. I can go to all those scriptures, and then, yes, I can draw the conclusion that those are activities I should not be engaged and involved in. As a Christian, we've already talked about the changing of the law. We need to remember that we're not waiting for God to take away instruments under the new law. We have to look for where God brought them into it. We need some examples. We need some scripture. We need some authority. Everything that we do within the worship context, what we do here in the church building, we need to have authority for. Now, a lot of people look at that as being very cumbersome, and they, well, that's no fun, and we want to be like people in the world, and if we don't do that, then we're not going to be able to attract the masses and pull them in. Some people say, well, it's just too strict, and people don't like that. Buy that. People are not put off by the notion and the idea of things that are strict. If that were true, we spoke earlier about the Muslim religion. There's over 1 billion Muslims in the world. And that's a very restrictive religion. I mean, even if you're not talking about those individuals that subscribe to a Sharia perspective, I mean, you're supposed to go and pray various times a day. And when they pray, they make a big thing about it. It's not just something they do when they're driving down the road. They want to go someplace to a temple in their home, and they get down on their knees, and they got a carpet they put down, and they put a lot of effort. We certainly wouldn't agree with all the things that they do, but it's strict. A lot stricter than what we're used to in the church. So that doesn't necessarily scare people off. I don't buy that argument because, as I said, there's over 1 billion people that are just fine with that. God has always been that way. God has always been restricted, even under the old law. The children of Israel, they were much more restricted than people of the world. People in the world, they were pagans. They could worship whatever god they wanted to. A person could go down here and invent a god and worship and make some little, you know, image and say, okay, we're going to bow down and worship this God. They can do whatever they want. But God said, no, if you're going to serve me, you're going to worship me and me only. It's like 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We're talking about all Scripture is inspired. And what does it do? It equips us for every good work. Well, does it equip us to go out and get instruments to include in our worship? I don't think so. We don't find any Scripture for that. Not in the New Testament. Not in the New Law. Many want to use personal logic. Now, this is what most people use. As I said, some people use some of the arguments we've already discussed. They'll go to Scripture. Most individuals are not that familiar with Scripture. And so they just tell you what they think. I don't see any harm in it. I don't see any harm in it. It's fine. If churches want to do that, then fine. If they want to bring in an orchestra, a piano, an organ, you know, they want to bring somebody in with a guitar and banjo, I like that kind of music. That's fine. I don't see any harm in it. There's a lot of people that haven't seen any harm in it. For instance, you remember in our study when we were in the book of Leviticus, we talked about two individuals, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And we see that they offered up strange fire, and what that meant is they got fire from a source that was not authorized by God. God had given them some very specific instructions about what they were supposed to do in the tabernacle, and they worshiped God. What they were to do with the meat, how they were to prepare the sacrifices, and where they were supposed to get the fire. Hey, David, about you, well, fire is fire. We can deviate from that instruction a little bit. We don't see any harm in it. But God did. And God struck them both dead immediately. We can see there's been a lot of people. We can go example after example throughout Scripture where people never saw any harm in it. But God did. Well, I think God wants us to use our talents. God wants us to use our talents. Well, that's good. And I think if we have certain talents that we can use to glorify God, that's okay, but not every talent, you know. What about if my talent is boat building? I like to build boats. Am I going to come in here and set up boats? Okay, today we're going to put together a boat. That's my talent, and I'm really good at that. What we do for a living is fine, as long as it's honest and respectable. But not every talent, not everything that we do necessarily has a part or place in the worship of God. Some people say, well, I simply cannot see why God wouldn't accept instruments of music and worship. Now, this is dangerous. I want you to notice that every single statement here begins with a personal pronoun. I don't think there's a problem. I think God wants us to use our talents. I simply cannot see why God. That gets us into a lot of trouble. When we use that as our justification and our source of authority. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, notice what this prophet says. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. When it comes to our worship and service of God, we have to do it on God's terms. Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right. I think it's okay. I don't see any harm in it. Well, newsflash, God isn't interested in your opinion. He's not interested in my opinion. He's simply interested in our obedience. He has already determined and established what's acceptable to him. And it's our duty, our obligation to comply and follow that. The question is not whether we like it or if we can see anything wrong with it. The question is, can I find where the Scriptures show us what is right with it? Is it authorized? Well, I want us to look at another argument. And I've had this, some people that are a little bit more knowledgeable about Scriptures, they will sometimes go to a Greek word that is used in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, this verse was read for us earlier, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And sometimes in my conversations I have with people, and people will pull this argument out, and they think, okay, this is the golden argument. This is one you're not going to be able to shoot down. This really nails it home that, yes, we can use instruments of music in the worship. And that is when you go back to the original definition of these words, such as psalms, comes from the Greek word psalmos, which means a striking or twanging. And I've had people laugh and they'll actually illustrate, yes, I can twang a guitar, I can twang a banjo, or a fiddle or a violin, whichever you want to call it. I can do that in worship because this is what this Greek word means. Or making melody, coming from the Greek word solo, which means to twitch or twang. And Thayer's even gives us an illustration, to play on a string instrument. So people say with a gleam in their eye, here is the justification. You cannot shoot this down. Well, there's some things we've got to consider about this. That is that if we accept this argument, then it becomes an absolute command for every Christian to play some type of instrument while worshiping God in song. Every Christian. If that's what that means. And if you bring that argument up, you go, well, that's no. Well, no. That's like baptism. Does just a few people get baptized? No, that's a command for all of us. All of us are to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. The baptism needs to be immersion. Just not a few people do that. We all have that obligation. So it's a command. That's what it becomes if you accept that argument. What a lot of people don't understand, that the meaning of these terms and words, like with a lot of words in our English language, is defined, modified, in the context. Such as we see speaking to one another. See, if people, they want to jump on Psalms, they want to focus on that Greek word, but they completely ignore the first few words of the verse. Speaking to one another. This also shows something that each of us do. But speaking, there's a difference between speaking and playing. Making melody with my banjo. I'm going to make melody with my banjo. I'm going to make melody with my guitar, my trumpet, my heart. So it's something that I'm speaking and I do it with my heart. That's what where this word psalmos and solo comes in, the striking or the twanging. He's saying, you're going to strike and twang your heart. Not a harp, not a guitar, or some other instrument that we can find. It's kind of like, and if we use an illustration with the word ride. Ride is, once again, defined by the context, whether I'm riding a horse, a car, a truck, or a plane. The context shows what the object of the ride is. I found this to be, this next point, very effective. Maybe some of you have read some of the books and stuff referred to as the church fathers. Maybe you've never heard that expression. Well, these are writings of individuals that lived like at the very tail end of the first century and then in the second and third and fourth century. These individuals are not inspired. That's why their writings are not included in the inspired canon. But from a historical perspective, they give us a kind of a glimpse or the thought or the views of the people at the time. Much like the book of Josephus. Probably a lot of you have that book sitting on your shelf at your home, which gives you a Jewish historical picture of both the Old Testament era and the New Testament. He's not inspired, but it is a very informative read. And so I just want us to look at some of these more popular writers and individuals that were Christians during the first, second, and third centuries, which we see is about as close as we can get to the first century church. That's what their views were on this topic, on this subject of instruments of music. Justin Martyr, maybe you've heard of him, lived around 150 A.D. He condemned any association with musical instruments as being worldly. 150 AD, that's pretty close. Clement of Alexandria, around 200 AD, severely denounced the use of instruments among Christians, even at banquets. They even stretched it a little bit further, not only in the worship, but in all locations. Augustine, 354, 430. Now we're going out a little bit, you know, the 4th and 5th century, displays the general attitude of the early church against instruments of music for any purpose. Let no one's heart revert to the instruments. Theodore, which we, around 400 AD, says that the use of the instruments is a childish relic of the Old Testament and is excluded from the worship of the church. Here we are at almost 400 AD, beginning of the 5th century. Thomas Aquinas, maybe he's had a lot of writings. He's one of the more well-known writers. 1250 AD, now we're going into the next millennia. It says, our church does not use instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God with all that she may not seem to Judaize. Recognize that was an element and a part of the law of Moses. Martin Luther, now we all remember him around the 1500s. He was referred to as the great reformer, the individual who really challenged the Catholic Church, made some very valid, good arguments. But notice his view. The organ in the worship to God is an ensign or an emblem of Baal. That's all the way into the 16th century, 1500s. John Calvin, we remember him. He's a little more recent. He has this quotation, it is no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of tapers, or the revival of other shadows of the law. The Roman Catholics borrowed it from the Jews. That's in reference to instruments and music and worship. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. I have no objection to the organ in their chapels, provided it is neither seen nor heard. Now, granted, most all Methodist churches today do have instruments of music, but here's their founder. This was his view. Adam Clark, a lot of you may have Clark commentaries. He says, I am an old man, an old minister, and I here declare that I have never known instrumental music to be productive of any good in the worship to God, and have reason to believe that it has been productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of that infinite spirit who requires his followers. Alexander Campbell, we remember him and his writings. This is what he said. To the really spiritually minded, it, using instruments of music, would be like a cowbell in a concert. His language was often very graphic and descriptive. I can tell you that when I was in high school and in college, used to do a fair bit of singing in groups, and the most difficult music to sing is a cappella music. No musical accompaniment. It's difficult. But it's also some of the most beautiful music. So often we think that the instruments of music that it enhances, and as I said, we all like music, but, I mean, if you listen to a group and they're singing a cappella, and they're all hitting their parts, it's beautiful. And I think that's what God had in mind. And something else that we've often emphasized is that God isn't, he's talking about, we mentioned the plucking of the heart, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with their hearts. God's not necessarily interested, well, are the altos there? Are the tenors there? What about the sopranos and the basses? Is everyone hitting their parts? Is the tempo correct? Are we hitting all the right notes? Are we going sharp? Are we going flat? God's not interested in that. He wants to know, is your heart into it? Is your heart into what you are doing? Most of our songs that we sing, we're praising God. We are acknowledging God, or maybe Christ, and what he has done for us. You heard the expression, heartstrings. That's what we're to be plucking and playing. Not our guitars and banjos and pianos and organs. You know, it's interesting that when music was first introduced, whether you're talking about in some of the other mainline religions or in the Church of Christ, which in the beginning it was not used, but then around the turn of the 20th century it became a real focal point. I shared with you some stories that my grandmother used to tell me when she was a small child when all that was going on, and talked about that sometimes. One time she and her family went to the services, they didn't support instruments and music, and the doors were chained. They weren't prevented to come in. They say, you stay out. We're gonna have an organ here. You don't believe in that, so you just go somewhere else. That's the way a lot of the brethren believed back at that time. And what's interesting is that first it just began with an organ. All we want is an organ. All we want is a piano. And the argument was just very simple. That's all it'll be, but that's not all it is. A lot of groups today don't just have an organ or a piano. They got a band. And it just keeps growing and it keeps expanding. And we see that churches and local congregations expend a tremendous amount of energy and planning and time and money to be able to do this. Perhaps maybe many of you remember a guy by the name of Rick Warren. He wrote to the Church of Purpose-Driven Church. I think he established this huge church out in California, the Saddleback Church. And I remember reading his book once, and he talked about music. He said, that's really important. He said, you got to have a good band. You got to have a good orchestra. That's what's going to bring people in. Now, he also believed in the message, but he says you use the music to bring them in. Is that what the Apostle Paul and Peter had to say? Well, brethren, we got to get some good music so that we can get all these people, all these pagans in the church. That's what we're going to do. They used the gospel. The message about Christ. That was sufficient. That enabled them to be ready for every good work. We need to remember that no one finds instrumental music in the New Testament churches. It's just there. We can go to all kinds of places to bring instruments into our worship. We just cannot go to the teachings of the New Testament writers or the example of the New Testament Christians. In Acts 16, verse 25, we can read, singing hymns of praise to God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, I shall sing with the spirit, I shall sing with the mind. Also, that's an important verse. We shouldn't just be mouthing the words. Sometimes we're guilty of that, and we've had those discussions, where you can sing a song, you can mouth the words, you can hit all the notes, but your mind is somewhere else. God wants your mind. When we come here to gather together and assemble, he wants our minds to be engaged why we're here. That's important. That's part of the worship experience. We've already read Ephesians 5, verse 19. Colossians 3, 16 is a companion passage to Ephesians 5, 19. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Not playing, singing. Emphasize over and over again. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. And so as we get back to our original thought, instrumental music and worship, where do we find it in Scripture? We don't. It's not in here. Not in the New Testament, not in our law. We cannot include it in our worship, because God simply doesn't approve. Now, this is important, and I've heard some people say, well, that's your opinion. But we've looked at some pretty hard scriptures and some pretty hard evidence that shows us that this goes beyond the opinion realm. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. Do we really want to take any chance with our salvation? Do we want to take risks in worshiping our God? It's not just in the area of instruments and music. We can go on down the line with a lot of things sometimes churches engage in that they have no business in being a part of. Perhaps we have one in our audience this morning who's subject in some way to the invitation. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to come forward, repent of your sins, confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then we can immerse you in the waters of baptism. Maybe you're a Christian, you've lost your way, and you've drifted back into the world. That's true. Won't you please come forward and make yourself right?